in a series of messages, and I'm very pumped, excited about going through Colossians. It's a book that magnifies King Jesus. You can't lift him high enough, but the Holy Spirit helps us to do that as we study the book of Colossians. We're just going to look at the first 8 verses, Lord willing, this morning, which begins with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Pray with me. Father, help us now. Holy Spirit of God, I pray for your help. I always stand dependent upon you and know that when I try to declare the Word of God. I pray that you would fill me now. I thank you for your presence with us. I pray that ears would be open, that hearts would be pliable, and that you would meet with us and cause us, as we should in your presence, to stand in awe and serve you acceptably with reverence and godly fear, and enjoy then the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Bless, we pray, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The city of Colossae, which Paul wrote to, was about 100 miles to the east of Ephesus. Ephesus is just about 20 miles south of Izmir, Turkey. And if you know in your map, Turkey's just north and a little bit west of Israel. And when I was in the Navy, we got to visit Ephesus and see the ruins of Ephesus. It used to be a coastal city, a port city, but now with the difference in the topography of the land, it's actually inland for quite a few miles. But Ephesus was the head of the worship of the Temple of Diana, and a lot of pagan culture was there. Colossae was 100 miles west, just like Hierapolis and the city of Laodicea. It was a bustling city at one time, but by the time Paul wrote to it, it had become smaller because the trade routes had gone over to Laodicea and Hierapolis more than in Colossae. But it was an important city. Epaphras had gotten saved in Ephesus and had gone back to his home area and had really witnessed to people and planted this church. And it was a church in the midst of a pagan culture where, as you see in the back of your bulletin, there were people who were watching the stars and believing in Gnosticism, which we'll talk about a little bit later. They were believing that they should watch their horoscopes. They were looking to an amalgamation of religious teachings. They were believing that Jesus Christ was somehow less than he actually is. And they were in need of some help. They were in need of some teaching because these cultic pagan teachings were infiltrating the church. And Paul was burdened about that. He was very much concerned. So he wrote this letter. He'd never been to Colossae, as far as we know. He'd never had the privilege of ministering in their midst. But he had led Epaphras to the Lord, and he had led Philemon to the Lord. You may remember the little book of Philemon with Onesimus, the runaway slave. That man also lived in Colossae. But as we think about this book, the Holy Spirit led Paul to assert the supremacy of the gospel, the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the gospel is the wellspring of all true reality-based optimism. If you're going to be optimistic in life, you've got to have a basis for your optimism. It can't just be pie in the sky. And Jesus Christ gives us a reason to live optimistically. So let's think about the impact of the gospel as we look at verse 1 again. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. The message that Paul preached was a message from God. That's the first thing we can tell from verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. The heresy that was threatening the peace and purity of the Colossians church was a combination of Eastern philosophy and Jewish legalism, had elements of what became known as Gnosticism, which comes from the Greek word gnosis. Have you ever heard of an agnostic? An agnostic is someone who says, I don't know. Well, Gnosticism said, I do know. And they had a cultic belief that really developed later after this time period and became refined, but it's a belief that matter is evil and that there's some special emanation that comes from God, and they said that they knew all about it, and the Gnostics were the people who were in the know. When it came to the deep things of God, they considered themselves to be the spiritual aristocracy. Just like the cults today, just like some segments of Christianity even, they thought everybody else doesn't know, we know. You want to come to God, you want to really have a full life, you come to us. We've got the secrets, and we really, really know. Well, this heresy promised people a close union with God. They'd achieve spiritual perfection, spiritual fullness. Theirs was the only way that you could enter into the teachings and ceremonies that were the highest teachings and fullest knowledge and spiritual depth. Only the initiated could enjoy them. So Paul countered that. This wisdom, they taught, would release them from earthly things and put them in touch with heavenly things. And you know, there's a certain appeal to that kind of an approach. You know, how many here are Christians who struggle sometimes with being good? Anybody ever like that? And it's just kind of an appealing thing if somebody comes up to you and they say, hey, I've got the key to living a perfectly victorious life every day. There's a certain appeal to that, isn't there? There's a certain draw to provoke you to be interested. But there's no deeper message, no more authentic message, no alternative means of pleasing God than the gospel of Jesus Christ. His fullness, His presence is what we need. He needs to be in control of my heart, and the more I yield to Him and the more you yield to Him, the more victorious our daily lives will be. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He was sent by God. That's what an apostle was, someone who was directly sent by Jesus Christ. In Romans 1, he identified himself similarly. He said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. You know, there's some people today who say, we believe the full gospel, not like you Baptists believe. We believe the full gospel. And by that they mean the gospel which includes a second blessing. The gospel which includes, and everybody has to speak in tongues to be really baptized by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's an error as well. And the fact is, the full gospel is contained in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul said, that I've delivered unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the full gospel. There's nothing to be added to it. And if any man receives Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God comes to live inside of them. They don't need more of Him. He needs more of them. That's what we need. Amen? We need more of the Lord Jesus' controlling influence by the Holy Spirit of God. We don't need a second blessing. We need a third blessing, a fourth blessing, a fifth blessing. Every day we need a blessing. Amen? Every day we need the fullness of the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, the Bible says. So believing in Jesus Christ and His message is what Paul propagated and what we need today as well. You know, when Epaphras got saved there in Ephesus, he quickly went 100 miles west to his hometown of Colossae. He wasn't an educated preacher. He wasn't trained in seminary or Bible college. He had just gotten saved, and he'd been under Paul's influence for a while. We don't know how long. But the first thing he thought about was, my dad needs to get saved. My mother needs to come to Christ. My brother, my sister, all my neighbors back there in Colossae, they need to hear this good news. They need to hear this message. And if you got saved, that's the way it was with you, wasn't it? As soon as you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're like Andrew, who first found his brother Peter, and he brought him to Jesus. You're like the woman at the well in John chapter 4, who, as soon as she heard who Jesus was, as he talked to her and witnessed to her, she went back into the city and went to the men that she'd been familiar with in probably some sinful ways, and she said, "Come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" She was excited about introducing people to the Lord. When Matthew the tax collector got saved, he had a great feast and party at his house, and he invited all of his tax collector friends to come and meet Jesus. If you got saved, you want other people to get saved too. Amen? If you've come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there's something in you that says everybody needs this message. Everybody needs the Lord. And why wouldn't everybody want this? Amen? I mean, you just get excited, and you should stay excited about introducing people to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Follow me and I'll make you to become fishers of men." So we ought to be involved in that. The gospel's good news that Jesus has solved the problem of sin through his death, burial, and resurrection. Everybody needs it. It's good news for every sinner. Amen? I heard a really good joke this past week. You want to hear it? Okay. I was sitting talking with someone, and in the midst of our conversation, they seriously looked at me, and this individual said, "Pastor, did you ever sin?" And I did just what Josh did. I started laughing. I couldn't help it. I couldn't hold back. I mean, everybody's a sinner. Amen? Everybody has lied. Everybody has stolen. Everybody has... You say, "Well, I don't steal." But maybe when you were little, you did. You know, there's certain things that we've all done that are sin. And if we're honest with ourselves and our God, amen, we're aware that we're sinners. Amen? But that's good news, because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul said. So that's the good news of the gospel. That's the message that Paul preached. Now let's look at our scripture again. Notice the gospel brings in verse number 2, a new creation by God. Look at verse 2. "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Notice he wrote to the saints and faithful brethren. The word saints, Greek, is hagios. It means set apart ones. Morally pure. It means ceremonially consecrated. To the saints in Christ Jesus. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, I looked it up, and it said this: "We must guard against the idea that the New Testament sainthood is in any way a result of personal character, and consequently that it implied approval of moral attainment. Consecrated ones would bring out the relation to God which is involved here. So, in other words, when you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're set apart for God. And that's what a saint is. It's somebody that God has set apart for Himself. And you become the temple of God. The Spirit of God comes into your heart, and you're not your own. You're bought with a price. And so you become a saint of God. Now, when God consecrates and claims moral beings for Himself and His service, He demands that they should go on to be fit and worthy of the relation in which He's placed them. And so we read of certain actions as performed worthily by the saints, and as such as becometh saints. So we should live a holy life, but we are made holy by the presence of God when we receive Jesus Christ. We can assume that Paul is not writing to a special class of dead church members. Are you with me on that? These are not somebody who has been before a council of religious hierarchy and decided upon that they would become saints. The saints in Christ Jesus were all those who were members of the church at Colossae. So we could say that all those who have received Christ who are here this morning are saints of God, set apart for God to live, and so you're a holy one. You're a consecrated one, and you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Amen. Praise God for that. Amen? And the Spirit of God lives inside of you. So everywhere you go, you take the Lord with you. And everywhere you go, you are an ambassador for Christ, and you represent the Lord. God has nothing but saints in His family. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul called to me an apostle of Jesus Christ to the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, same word, set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that on every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. We are sanctified in Jesus Christ when we receive Him as our personal Savior. The gospel makes saints out of sinners. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a blessing? God calls us saints. Then He said to the faithful brethren, which are in Christ. Faithful brethren. Adelphus, the womb, a brother, by spiritual birth. We become brothers and sisters because we are part of the family of God, and God becomes our Father when we receive Jesus Christ by faith. Somebody says, well, I believe in God, I just don't like churches. Anybody ever hear anybody say that? I was out the other day and I was walking down the street, talked to a lady who happened to be walking her dog, and talked to her about the Lord. She said, well, I believe in God, I just don't like churches. I said, well, I'm a pastor of a church down the road here. Oh, she says, I'm sorry, but don't be offended at that, please. I just don't like churches. I said, well, there's a problem with that. If you get saved and you receive Jesus Christ and you do believe in God with all of your heart, you should want to be around the family of God because you have the same Heavenly Father when you're born spiritually into that family. She didn't like that, so she walked along. 1 John 5 and verse 1. Let me read it to you. It says, whosoever believeth that Jesus Christ is that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves Him that begat loves Him also that is begotten of Him. If you love God, you love your Father, you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? Amen. That's just the way the Bible teaches. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. 1 John 2:9 says, he that saith he's in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. So we become saints. We become faithful brethren. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to be part of the family of God. Amen. The gospel can and should fill the rest of your days with gratitude. How should we live optimistically? Look at our next verse. Look at verse number 3. We give thanks, Paul said, and Timothy as well. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. The gospel is a source of gratitude. Would you write that in your notes there? You got to remember this, like Philippians and 1st and 2nd Timothy, this is a prison epistle. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae from prison. But in prison, he's filled with gratitude because his gratitude wasn't circumstantially based. It was biblically based. It was based upon his knowledge of what God was doing in the lives of his brothers and sisters at Colossae. Like Paul, we should be grateful for what God is doing in the lives of other people. You can say amen to that. Amen. What was Paul thankful for? Well, first of all, notice he said, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was thankful for the divine conspiracy. Can I say it that way? There was kind of a conspiracy between the members of the triune God. They decided before eternity passed, before the creation of the world, that Jesus Christ would come and be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There was a divine plan, in other words. Acts 2:23 says of Christ that He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Revelation 13:8 says, in the future all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In Luke 12, Jesus said of Himself as He faced His future on earth, He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. He was speaking of the cross. And how am I straitened till it be accomplished? As He got closer to the cross in John 12, He said, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify Thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. Paul was thankful for the divine conspiracy between the members of the Trinity to effect salvation. And he was thankful for the Colossians' directed faith. Notice he said, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Directed faith. The church today desperately needs the message of Colossians. We live in a day when religious tolerance is interpreted to mean one religion is just as good as another. You know, you can select a little bit here and a little bit there, a religious smorgasbord, as it were, and come up with your own religion. And be tolerant of everybody's religion. It doesn't really matter what you believe. We're all going to the same place. To many, Jesus Christ is only one of several great religious teachers. He may be prominent, but he's definitely not preeminent. This is an age of syncretism. People are trying to harmonize and unite many different schools of thought and come up with a superior religion. Churches are in danger of diluting the faith once delivered unto the saints by attempting to understand the beliefs of others, mysticism, legalism, Eastern religions, asceticism, man-made philosophies. Secretly, they're creeping into churches. They're not denying Christ, but they're dethroning Christ, robbing Him of His rightful place of preeminence. That's why I've never associated with the council of churches in our community. Never will. Because they include people of false cults. They include people who believe in Allah rather than God the Father. They include people who do not believe the Bible is the Word of God, but they all come together under the banner of loving tolerance. I'm sorry about that, but I just ain't going to be a part. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. No man comes to the Father but by Him. And I'm not going to be a part with those who do not believe and lift up the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. On April 30th, 1976, Evelyn Moores attached a grappling rope to a drain pipe grating on the roof of a bank. Moores was an experienced climber. She'd scaled 14,410-foot Mount Rainier in Washington State. The rappelling exercise in the bank building would have been routine, but for one miscalculation, the drain pipe wasn't anchored. Numerous bank officials, numerous friends were there for this occasion when she was supposed to perform this feat. But the problem was her faith in the grating was misplaced. It does make a difference what you believe. It's important to believe the truth. It's important to believe in someone who can actually save you. And there's only one who can do that. There's only one way. There aren't many doors. There aren't many roads. There's one way. And Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Everybody has faith in something, but faith is only as good as the object in which a person puts his trust. The jungle pagan worships a god of stone. The educated city pagan worships money or possessions or pleasure or status. Still worse off are those who worship a man-made religious system that effectively keeps them from trusting Jesus Christ alone and helps them to put their trust in rituals and sacraments and systems that keep you from trusting Christ alone. That's an awful place to be in. Kind of inoculated against the truth of the gospel. The true Christian has faith in Jesus Christ, and that faith is based upon the word of truth. Any other kind of faith is but superstition. It can't save. There are not many different roads to heaven. Jesus Christ is the world's only Savior. Amen? In April of 19... 1988, the evening news report in one city featured a photographer's video. And in that video, which he took as he jumped out of a plane with several others with their parachutes, you see him scanning around and looking at the various others who had parachuted out of the plane with him. But all of a sudden, as the other chutes began to open, the video just went crazy. And the camera's just moving around and flailing about in random, erratic fashion. And the reason is that the man who'd taken the photography video had forgotten to put on his parachute. And he died when he hit the ground. And all the others that he was photographing, he was looking at with a disinterested kind of look, but when he realized that he himself was facing his impending death, he went crazy. I would too, wouldn't you? You see, people a lot of times they'll say things like, well, that's fine for you, that religion that you've got, that Christianity that you got. I'm really happy for you. You know, I think it's important that we be happy for ourselves. It's important that we have a parachute, because it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We're all facing our impending doom. And we need Jesus when we face the judgment. Amen? Because He will be the judge. It's important that we have the right faith directed in the right person. Paul was thankful the Colossians had acted in faith by taking Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Have you done that? There's no other way except through Him. He was thankful for the divine plan, the direction of their faith, but He was also thankful for the devoted love. Look at verse 4. And the love which you have to all saints. Brotherly love, as I've already mentioned, is an essential indication of genuine Christianity. Then in verse 5 He says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. He was thankful for their determined hope. They had hope laid up in heaven. Near King's Cross Station in London, England, there's a cemetery containing a unique grave, and that was the grave of the agnostic Anne Crimston. Anne Crimston was an agnostic, as I mentioned. She did not believe in God. And as she was approaching death, she told one of her friends these words, I shall live again as surely as a tree will grow from my body. That she said sarcastically in a scoffing manner. Interestingly enough, in God's providence, a tiny seed took root under her coffin, grew up through her body, came up out of the casket, actually upset the marble tombstone, and turned the grating over that surrounded her grave, and blossomed into a beautiful tree. I thought God had a sense of humor there, didn't you? The life and power of the seed of the gospel is amazing. Most of us here can say, God has done a great work in my life. He's done an amazing thing. You take the seed of the Word of God, the incorruptible seed, and it'll change a person's heart. It'll do miracles in that person's life. This is an enduring, powerful hope. And notice again, it says, it comes by hearing. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. It doesn't come by working. It doesn't come by giving. It doesn't come by penance. It doesn't come by good works. It doesn't come by deserving. It comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God manifests His Word through preaching. You see, the Word of God gives faith, and the Word of God is what we need to trust in. It comes only through the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The truth of the gospel is very exclusive as well. John 5:23, all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father, which hath sent Him. There's no other foundation than Jesus Christ. Hope is the characteristic of the believer. Unsaved people are without hope because they're without God. In the Bible, hope doesn't mean, I hope so. Our hope in Christ is as definite and as assured as our faith in Christ, because Christ is in us and we have, as verse 27 says in the same chapter, the hope of glory. Notice the word translated laid up. The word translated laid up carries the meaning of to be reserved, to be set aside for someone. The tense of the verb indicates that this hope was once and for all, and it's been reserved so that nothing can take it from us. It's been reserved for us. We're kept also by the power of God. I don't know about you, but I like to go on automobile trips. But when I drive to Florida to visit Justin, it's always convenient, especially if there's bad weather. We've had some bad weather lately, if anybody knows. To have a reservation ahead of time. It's a comforting feeling, isn't it, to have a reservation. To have a place where you know that you've got a confirmed reservation. And I'm glad that I've got a reservation up ahead, aren't you? If you don't have that reservation yet, that's the hope that we have set before us. Paul talked about it in Titus. He said it's hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. It's good hope through grace. The hope of seeing Christ and going to heaven is not only motivation for faith and love, but it's also motivation for holy living. Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. 1 John 3:3. The hope of heaven's an encouragement in times of suffering. As believers, we have our share of suffering. But in the midst of trials, we can rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Without hope in Christ, suffering tends to bring despair and disappointment, and people give up. But when Christians suffer, their faith can become stronger and their love can deepen because their hope shines brighter. How do we know they have this hope? Well, the promise is given in the word of the truth of the gospel, our text tells us. We don't have to work up a good feeling of hope. Hope is compared to an anchor that can never break or drift. You might jot down 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through chapter 5, verse 8. Because this confident hope there prompts us to minimize our troubles and maximize our trust. 1 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. Shared that with Gil Paradise, I think just last week. We sat there and talked about heaven. We talked about how we should minimize the despair and difficulties and troubles and pains of this life, and how we should look forward to heaven. And he said, I'm looking forward to it, Pastor. I'm excited about it. I'm ready to go. That's real hope, amen? When you can lay there on your dying bed and know that soon you'll be with Jesus. And we talked about heaven and we read the scriptures in Revelation 21, 22, and so on. Thank God for our hope, amen? And then there's one more thing. He talked about their fruit. Delightful fruit, I would say. Look at verses 6 through 8. The truth of the gospel, he said, is come unto you as it is in all the world, and brings forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Colossians 1:8 is the only verse in this letter that mentions the Holy Spirit, and it's in connection with love. The Spirit-given love is for all saints. Paul similarly prayed in Ephesians 3 and verse 16 that God would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Let's turn over there. I want you to look at it with me. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, two books back. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 3, would you please? This is the Holy Spirit's product in our lives. It's His fruit in our lives. When we receive Christ, He comes to live inside of us, and He gives us this love, this delightful fruit. Notice Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 16. Read it with me. Follow with me as I read. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Basically, he's saying, you can't explain this love. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. You've got to experience it. And this hope will make you unashamed, because the love of God will be shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto you. Paul was grateful for the delightful fruit of love. You get saved, you love God. You get saved, you love people. You have a love for people. I read about a story of a father who came to a fundraising dinner for a home for handicapped children, for a ministry for handicapped children. And he has a son named Seth. Seth is severely mentally impaired, unable to do a lot of things that other boys could do. And one day he described an incident when he gave this little speech of gratitude to this ministry. He said, one day Seth and I were walking near the park next to our home, and several of the boys that Seth knew from school were there playing softball. And Seth looked up at me and he said, Daddy, can I play? He said, well, I hope so. Why don't you go ask one of the boys? So he went up about the seventh inning time, you know, and asked one of the other boys, and he said, can I play? And the boy looked around for some assurance or some permission from somebody else, and nobody was there next to him. He said, yeah, you can play, Seth. You take right field. So he sat back and he put the boy in right field, and they played the eighth inning. And nobody hit a ball toward him, but he held his glove and he was proud, and his daddy was waving to him, you know, from the stands. And they played the ninth inning. They were behind, and he never had a hit come to him in the right field area again. But in the ninth inning, his team was behind by 2 runs. And amazingly, they had a couple of boys get on base, and the next batter was supposed to be, you'll never guess it, Seth. Should they let him play? They decided they would. And Seth got up to bat. He didn't even know how to hold the bat. He's there like this, you know, not really sure. And amazingly, the pitcher from the other team got up real close to where Seth was, and he just lobbed the ball real nice and easy, and Seth swung erratically and missed the ball. And he said, well, I'm going to help this kid, you know. And he moved up a little closer, and he threw it real easy. And Seth swung and accidentally hit the ball. And it rolled right back to the first baseman. And they said, run, Seth, run! And Seth took off running, you know. And the pitcher, took the ball and lobbed it over the first baseman's head into right field. And they said, run, Seth, run! And he ran to second base. And the right fielder, realizing what was going on, lobbed the ball way over the second baseman's head. And they said, run, Seth, run! And he ran into third base. And the third baseman ran and tripped and fell, you know, accidentally on purpose. And they said, run, Seth, run! And Seth ran all the way to home and had a grand slam and won the game for the team. And the father of Seth said that, you know, that's an example of what the love of Christ will do for us. It'll make us put others before ourselves. It'll make us be less concerned about our own things and be more concerned for the things of others, as Paul said to the church at Philippi. That's the delightful fruit of the Holy Spirit. You get the Holy Spirit in your heart when you get saved, and He makes a difference. You just look at the world differently. It's not a special feeling necessarily, but feelings do come. Amen? It's a new understanding of God. It's a new view of the world. It's a new view of others that really doesn't focus so much anymore on self, but focuses upon the will of God and the good that we can do to help and bless other people. So Seth won the game. He ran home. I want to just read to you the words of 1 Corinthians 13, which describes love. It says, charity or love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And in verse 13 he said, now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The gospel is good news from God, and it makes saints out of sinners, and it's a reason to stay grateful over the hope and the fruit that it creates. So let's take this passage to heart. Amen. Let's let God have His way in our lives and show His wonderful loving power as we trust Him. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment of prayer? It all begins when we receive the one who loved us and washed us from our sins with His own precious blood. That's Jesus Christ, isn't it? Love, you see, must be received. This kind of love must be received before it can be transmitted. And receiving the love of God is recognizing that God so loved the world, that means you, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, go to hell, where the devil's supposed to go, but have everlasting life. Have you done that? Have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? You say, well, I don't know what to do, how to pray, what to say. Well, just in a heart of childlike faith, believe that Christ died for you, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and call upon Him and ask Him to save you. Just say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, save me. I believe Jesus died for me. Would you save me right now? Change my heart. Give me eternal life. Wash away my sins with Your precious blood. And He'll do it. The Bible says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not complicated. It's deep and impacting and life-changing, but it's not complicated. Even a child can receive Jesus. Let me ask you today, if that's been the prayer of your heart this morning, if you've received Christ in praying as I've tried to lead you, if you prayed that prayer and you're trusting Christ right now for the first time as your personal Savior, would you slip your hand up as a testimony and say, Pastor, I did pray to receive Christ. I'm trusting Him right now for the first time. Here's my hand. I'm not ashamed. I won't call your name or embarrass you or anything like that, I promise you. But let me rejoice with you and let me remember you in a closing word of prayer. Is there anyone like that? Just slip it up and say, Pastor, I'm trusting Christ today. Thank you. Slip it up, put it down. Anyone like that? Anyone else? Anyone? Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. He that believeth shall not be ashamed, the Bible says. Anyone like that? Let me ask you this then. Is there business you need to do with God? Is there something you need to settle with somebody else and get right with God about? Is there some issue of sin that's been gripping your life that needs to be confessed and brought before the Lord? Is there some need to get rid of your lukewarmness and turn to the Lord and say, Lord, fire my soul up again and get me excited about You and the things of God? Is there a need in your life as a Christian? If God's spoken to your heart today through His Holy Spirit by the Word of God, would you raise your hand? Just hold it up for a minute all over the auditorium. Amen. God bless you. Several hands. Would you do business with the Lord today? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for each one here. I thank You for the decisions that You're going to produce in our lives. We believe that when You work spiritually, it's You doing it. So we ask that You'd work today and guide and bless this time of decision, this time of doing business with You. Bless every individual here. If there's one here that's not yet been saved but not baptized, I pray they'd come and settle that determination today that they're going to follow the Lord in death, burial, and resurrection being portrayed through baptism. Bless the invitation, and we'll give You all the praise. In Jesus' name.